and asking the Lord to speak to us tonight. Would you open your Bibles with me tonight to John 3, 31? Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 31. I heard a story a couple weeks ago about two nuns who were working a mercy ministry, and they were called to a home where a fellow was having a hard time, and so they both got in the car and they headed out that way, and halfway there to the house on the freeway, they ran out of gas. And so they kind of stood, two nuns, by the car along the freeway. And a trucker stopped, and he said, "What's wrong?" She says, "Well, I'm out of gas." And he said, "Well, I can siphon gas, but I've got nothing to put it in." She said, "That's okay. We've got a bunch of brand new bedpans in the trunk." So they siphoned about 5 or 6 gallons into these bedpans, and then the trucker said, "Well, good luck." And he left, and they began to pour gas out of the bedpans in the car. Well, a state trooper come by, and he kind of smiled, and he stopped. He said, "Ladies, that's not going to work, but I applaud your faith." Well, that's kind of what John's all about. And the reason we are here tonight to talk about faith, John is interested in making sure that you and I know why we believe what we believe about Christ. By the time that John sits down to write these last 5 books of the Bible that he donates, the Gospel, the 3 Epistles, and Revelation, it is 95 A.D., The rest of the Bible has been really in circulation for 30 years. And everyone else is dead. At least all of the original guys are gone. His brother James is dead. Peter, the apostle who brought the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles, has been murdered. Thomas is dead, and Andrew is dead, and Philip is dead. Nathaniel is gone. All of the original apostles are gone except for John. And sitting in Ephesus at 90 years old is a man whose heart still beats for God. And he so wants to be used by the Lord. He's the last apostle standing. He's one of the original saints. And he now finds himself living in the third generation of believers. And he's concerned about the generation that he's facing. He had personally witnessed the Son of God becoming the Son of Man. He had been in all of the meetings. He had watched the moving of God's Spirit. And he longed to tell that generation, that after the end of the first century, that Jesus is not only God, he is God come in the flesh. And why he came for us. The same God who spoke the world into existence is the one that John knew and loved. And he writes in his epistle, "If I could just explain to you the fellowship that I have with God through his Son." All of the warnings that Jude wrote about and Peter, when they wrote in their epistles, look, be careful because false prophets and grievous wolves are going to come into your midst. That's no longer prophetic. That's reality to John. He had watched it take place before his eyes. It was undermining the gospel message. It was upsetting the faith of many. And the attack focused upon Jesus being God and Jesus being God come in the flesh. And so John sets about to write a book to address solely that. He writes it from memory, led by the Holy Spirit. No secondhand information in this at all. John was there, and the things that he shares, he was a living eyewitness. And so it's an important book, and he writes from personal experience, quickened by the Holy Spirit, just to make Jesus known. In fact, in chapter 20, you will read in verse 30, many other things did Jesus, not written in this book, John says, but I have written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing in him, you might find life in his name. So if you ever want to have good ammunition and good information to share your faith with others, God doesn't call any of us to blind faith. He's not asking you to throw your hands over your eyes and jump. He gives us information, right? Solid proof, evidence of our living faith in a living God. And it is certainly a book that you want to know well because John is very different than all of the other gospel writers. In fact, if you put John next to Matthew and Mark and Luke, you realize something is entirely different with John. Just compare them sometimes. There's no genealogy in John's book because Jesus is God. He always was. That's his focus. So you won't find any genealogy. There's no manger scene in John. There's no boyhood of Jesus in John. There's no baptism or temptation in the wilderness. There's no Mount of Transfiguration. There's no Gethsemane. John is interested in picking all that he remembers and his relationship with the Lord in such a way that he can present the best argument and the best evidence for you and I to have faith. You won't find any scribes mentioned in the Gospel of John, no lepers, no publicans, no demoniacs, no parables, no eschatological teaching, no future things. John isn't interested in that. There's not even a formal list of the apostles' names here. In fact, it is almost as if John sat down with the Gospel of Luke and went, well, Luke said it, I don't need to. And he set it aside. But that was John's interest. His interest was reach a generation who didn't know the Lord personally, hadn't seen him with their own eyes, and convince them of who he was and why they should believe in him. Kind of like what God's called us to do in taking what we know about him now and taking that gospel to a generation that hasn't seen him or known him. John records the first miracle at Cana. In fact, all of the miracles that John chooses, the other gospels sometimes will mention them. John makes sure to attach the sermon that comes with them. So when you see a miracle take place, you'll see a sermon that the Lord gave on that spot with those people who evidenced, if you will, that miracle. That long discussion, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, those five chapters in John, on the night that Jesus was to give his life, or before the morning when he would give his life, only John records. And you listen and you hear of the prayer that Jesus offers up for the church. Of the 879 verses in this book, 90% of them you won't find anywhere else. You won't find them in Matthew. You won't find them in Mark. You won't find them in Luke. John tells us more about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit than all of the other gospels combined. And if you take all of Jesus' public ministry, about 1,200 days, John picks 20 of them. So if you want to know about all of them, you're going to have to read the other gospels. But John's only interested in 20 out of 1,200 days. He picks 8 specific miracles out of the 36 that are laid out for us throughout the gospels. And he looks at the water being made wine and the healing of the nobleman's son and of the paralytic and of the feeding of the 5,000, which all the gospels mention. But John is the only one, again, who attaches the sermon to it. The stilling of the storm, the walking on the water, the healing of the blind man, the raising of Lazarus, and then that enormous catch of fish in John 21. All of the signs have attached to them discourses, right? Lessons that we might learn. So that's John's interest. And so for us, for you and I tonight, when we go out sharing our faith, it's a great book to know well. To know John's arguments, his presentation, his line of reasoning, the points that he puts out there, the A, B, C, and D, and here you go. He repeats them constantly. Because as an old-timer who's been around for a long time walking with God, who's survived his generation, it is that which burns in his heart that he writes about. He records the I ams of Jesus, 7 of them. Ego eime, that's what it is. In Greek, it means I am. It's that name of God from the Old Testament. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd, and I'm the resurrection and the life, and I'm the way and the truth and the life. I'm the true vine. And whenever everyone else around Jesus heard him saying, I am, they went, nah, now you think you're God. They understood what he was saying. It caused them to plan to kill him. John wanted to be sure that we plan to follow him. It is important, I think, that you know that John's language and his thoughts are the most simple ones that you'll find in the Bible. In fact, in Greek, John uses 600 Greek words. That's virtually nothing. It is about the average intelligence or education level of a 7-year-old. That's how John presents the gospel, where you read Paul's and his really theological mind, right? You read Romans, you read Hebrews, and you're overwhelmed at his thought capacity. John's not interested in winning you over with educational words. He's interested in setting it on the lowest shelf so that all of us can come to know the Lord. And he says the simplest things with the simplest words, which is why if you ever go to Bible school and you take Greek, the first book they're going to send you to is John. It's far easier than everyone else because there's only 600 words. You're probably able to learn them on your own and look at them, and it's quite easy. So John does something very interesting. For 12 chapters, he speaks about very public meetings of Jesus. In the last 9 chapters, from chapter 13 to 21, he takes you behind closed doors to witness what you wouldn't have been able to see had you not known John. It's the private meetings of Jesus with his disciples, the ones that he loved and what was preparing for. The final 8 chapters span 4 days, except for that chapter 21, which took place sometime during the 40 days after the resurrection. So John's whole interest, and as you read the book, you should know, is to have you leaving saying, I know why I believe in him and why I must. And now I have something to share with others as well. I wanted to just cover these verses with you tonight because it is this wonderful outline in about 6 verses of some reasons why we believe it is all about Jesus. And John really summarizes all of that he has taught in the first 3 chapters here in these last 6 verses of chapter 3. Literally to say, here's why you can put all of your eggs in one basket. Here's why Jesus is the only one that we need. You know, if you go to a financial planner, they will say to you this: diversify. Don't get stuck in one sector of the market in your investments, because if they have trouble, you'll lose everything. So put a little here, put a little there, cover yourself, and that works great with finances. If you go to a dietitian, they will tell you about carbs and proteins and fibers. I don't know anything about those. Ice cream, I know. Fruits, grains, lean meats. They want you to diversify because it's healthy for you and it's good for you. Psychologists will tell you that variety is the spice of life. And most of us take that to heart. We have lots of interests in lots of different places. And that might work in all of those places. But when you come to the Lord, there's only one road, isn't there? There's only one name. There's only one way. There's only one life whereby we must be saved. And our future and our hope, as well as our needs day in and day out for ourselves and for our family, are tied to him, to Jesus. Well, there's no better paragraph than I can maybe use today to challenge you to really study this book on your own and to grab hold of the outlines that are in it. John is very good at outlining. He's an old timer. He's been around a long time. He's very thorough and clear in what he says. But in every chapter, in every book, in every story, in every page, you find John saying, Jesus is unique. He's the bottom line. He's the nail upon which everything hangs. And he's a 90-year-old guy, and he knows what he's talking about. And God has anointed him. So I want to give you 4 reasons why it's all about Jesus tonight. You can write them down. You can look them up later. But we're going to start here in verse 31. And let's read it together there. He who comes from above, John said, is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly. He speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven, he's above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. No one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony certifies that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Now, just for you Bible students, just so you can war with it a little bit, there is some debate about who is speaking here. There are some who say, well, John the Baptist was speaking up through verse 30, and it is John's words which continue to the end of the chapter. Others say, and I believe, and I'll tell you why, that John the Baptist quit speaking at verse 30, that the last recorded words of John are, I must decrease, he must increase. And then John is the one who begins to speak in verse 31. Now, here's the difficulty. In Greek, no punctuation marks. So you are then left with the translator to make his own call. If you have a New King James Bible, you will see that there are quotation marks around these verses, which suggest to you that the New King James translators believe that this is the John the Baptist continuing to the end of the chapter. The problem is it isn't any language at all like John the Baptist, but it is language completely like John the Apostle throughout the chapter, and especially John the Apostle in chapter 1, where the phrases he uses there are absolutely repeated here, word for word. So I'm pretty comfortable saying to you, this is John's editorial, where he compares John the Baptist and his place and Jesus as the Lord of all, and uses their ministries to make his points. Well, here's his first point, verse 31. The first one of the four we're going to give you. Jesus is different because of his origin. And his origin is he descended from heaven, right? His first point is very practical. We should listen to Jesus and follow him and believe him because his origin is different than yours and mine. He came, verse 31, from above, right? We should believe in him because he came from heaven. At best, everyone else you've heard from came from the earth. We're earth-based folks, aren't we? That's our origin, but not Jesus. Why bother listening to anyone else when we have someone who has come to us from heaven to say, hey, let me just tell you about heaven, how you can get there, how you can find life to get there. Years ago, and maybe some of you that are older remember, NASA had a big fight on their hands when they discovered, as they began to go into space, that the ballpoint pen didn't work in space. Now, I don't know if you remember that or not, but they spent $25 million over 10 years to develop a pen. You can buy them at the swap meet now, that writes on everything, right? It writes under zero gravity, under extreme conditions, it writes on any surface. $25 million, 10 years. Let me tell you what the Russians did. They took a pencil with them, and it worked. All right, well, here's the same practicality. John says, it makes no sense to follow after many ideas about God, many of the roads that men say lead to God, when we have Jesus to listen to, who came from heaven. His origin makes him distinct. His origin makes him different. And it is the distinction between origins that separates Jesus from everyone else. What is man? At best, look at the verse. Man is earth-based, he is earthly, and he speaks of the earth. In other words, it expresses the limitations of all earthly messengers, even those who are entrusted with a divine message, like you and I, to carry out and share with others. We as God's people in whom he dwells, 2 Corinthians 4:7, have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's what it says, right? We're earth-based folks. So we have information that God has given to us, but we have better information than that, Jesus to listen to. Folks can listen to us share about Jesus, but they're going to get the whole story from him. Why can I believe in him? He's the only one who came down from heaven. Now, if you go back in your Bible and you look at all of the Old Testament prophets, there were some faithful men and women that God raised up. Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, David, Daniel. But you can attach to their lives these words: they were of the earth. Of the earth. And as such, they were limited by human limitations. Whether that could be a lack of understanding, as you'll find in the prophets sometimes, or just sin, like you might find for a while in David's life, or disobedience that really kept them from being fully used by the Lord. There's a selfishness that the flesh brings. There's a lack of perspective, since this is all we know. There's a lack of faith because of our weakness. We were all of the earth. Why is Jesus different? John says, he who comes from above is above all. Because he is of the earth is earthly. He speaks of the earth. But he who comes from heaven, he's above all. Jesus is different, isn't he? If I say to you tonight, hey, where were you born? You might say, oh, I was born in Honolulu. I was born in Los Angeles. I was born in Munich. I was born in St. Petersburg. But you were born somewhere. If you pull Jesus aside and say, hey, where do you come from? Jesus might say, well, I grew up in Nazareth. Well, where were you born? Well, I was born in Bethlehem. And before, I came from heaven. You can't say that. Your stop's here. He stops back here. I was there for eons. I saw the angels sing. I saw others fall. I participated in the earth taking shape, and I was involved in creating everything. And what John says in chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he says it again here. You can believe in him because of his origin. He descended from heaven. He says, he who is from heaven, or he who comes from heaven, notice, is above all. Notice in verse 31 that the word earth is found three times. So is the word above. And so he makes this comparison. His origin is heaven, not earth. Now Jesus oftentimes shared that in his ministry. You can read it in the book of John, in the Gospels of John. John goes back to it a lot. In John chapter 6, when he had fed the crowds, the thousands, and they said, you know, Moses gave us bread and every day in the wilderness. And Jesus stopped the crowd and he said, look, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven. My Father gave you that true bread that came from heaven. Then he says in verse 38 of John chapter 6, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. But he says first, I've come down from heaven. John chapter 6, verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that you may eat of it and not die. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna, but are dead. He who eats of this bread will live forever. And he said, I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the bread of life. I'm the one who came from heaven. He makes the distinction constantly. You know, the good news that I can share with people that are lost, who want to argue about Jesus, is look, whoever you're following didn't come from heaven. He did. He's above all. We can put all of our eggs in one basket and rely only on him, because he's not at all like us, is he? Oh, he has a flesh. He came. He's not at all like us. He came from heaven. When the early church began to take shape and form, some of the early church fathers began to write down creeds, those things that they believed in. There's some very popular ones that have survived the many centuries that we still have today. One of them is called the Nicene Creed. It was written in 320 AD. Well, here's how it starts, and I want to just read you a couple of lines of it. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen, and we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one with the Father. Through him all things were made. And then it says this, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. The early church fathers grabbed hold of this truth. It's an important one. Why do you believe in Jesus? He came down from heaven. I have it on firsthand information. He brought the message to us himself. Why did he come? The angel said to Mary, name him Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. John the Baptist would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus was free from the limitations of ordinary human messengers, which is why his word to us is so valuable. John the Baptist, you remember in jail later on, doubted, are you the one? Or should we look for another? David, well, he stumbled, didn't he? Abraham hesitated in his faith. Moses, the meekest man on the earth, got very angry, kept him out of the land of promise. They were all from the earth. So even the message they brought was tainted, if you will, in some measure, by their flesh. Jesus comes from heaven. Nothing in the way, nothing to hinder, nothing to subtract, full knowledge, the eternal counsel of God. So we read in Hebrews chapter 1, God at various times and in sundry ways spoke to us in times past through the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Why do we believe in Jesus? He came to us from heaven. Secondly, verse 32, and what he has seen and heard in heaven, that he tells us about or testifies, and no one receives his testimony, but he who receives his testimony certifies that God is true. Point one, his origin makes him distinct. He descended from heaven. Number two, his revelation to us is declared to all of the world. Now notice in verse 32, because as Jesus was from heaven, so he is much higher than man, so his declaration or his word or his testimony is from heaven, and his word superior to man in the sense that they can fully convey what we can only hope to touch and to be able to share. That is, by the way, the concept behind the people who put the red letter Bible together years ago. They said we should emphasize the words of Christ. Are they more important than the rest of the Bible? Of course not. This is God's word. But that was the motivation behind it. So look, go back to the prophets. Moses, Jeremiah, Abraham, all inspired by God. They were all led and used by the Holy Spirit. their testimonies, what they wrote, what they shared with us, valuable, right? Let me say this to you. They are all secondhand testimonies in the sense that they had to receive it from God and pass it along to us. That's why, that's the way we talk about heaven too. I haven't been there. I know someone who has though, and so do you. So the revelation that Jesus brings is unique in the sense that he, having been there, now can speak to us about things that the world really doesn't know. Jesus' testimony is the only firsthand testimony that we have. He came to tell us, notice verse 32, what he has seen and what he has heard. And John even throws in, and we'll cover it in a minute, no one listens to him. It's kind of like he's saying, man, he's the only one that's been there and no one bothers to pay attention. That's his point. So Jesus speaks from experience. You and I can speak from book learning sometime. We can share somebody else's experience. Jesus shared his experience. So when you go to Matthew 9 and the Pharisees come to test Jesus, and they say, hey, Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus said, well, haven't you read? You religious guys, haven't you been reading your Bibles? Haven't you read that he made them at the beginning male and female? For this reason, a man would leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two become one flesh. They're no longer two, they're one flesh. So what God has joined together, let not man tear apart. Chorizo, it's the word means to pull asunder or to break in two. Well, then these boys said to him, well, then why did Moses give us a certificate of divorce so we could put her away? And Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, has permitted you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, that wasn't like that. Why does he say that? Well, because he was there. From the beginning, that wasn't like that. He was able to explain very clearly to these men the heart of God at the beginning. The heart of God at the beginning. How important is that? How important? In Matthew 24, where the Lord is speaking about those things that are coming, as it was in the days of Noah, he says, so also will it be in the coming of the days of the Son of Man. The days before the flood, what did Jesus say? Oh, they were drinking and eating and giving in marriage. How does he know that? He was there. I've come to tell you what I've seen and what I've heard. Until the day that Noah was taken into the ark and didn't know until the flood came and took them away. That's how it'll be when the Son of Man comes back. You know, if you want to summarize the Bible in two little sentences, the Bible is only concerned with these two things, the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what God's interested in, that we know him and then that we wait for him, that he's coming again. But again, he speaks of things that he knows because he was there. Jesus's information to us is firsthand information. These aren't theoretical words. These aren't learned words. These aren't concepts that he just deduces because he's listened to others and he's thinking about them. He was there. When he speaks with the would-be believers who don't like him very much in John chapter 8, and they said to Jesus finally, at least we weren't born out of fornication like you. And you get the idea they didn't like him very much. But Jesus, in speaking to them, as they said, you know, well, our father Abraham, and Jesus said, well, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. He was glad. And the Jews said to Jesus, hey, you're not even 50 years old. Well, truth be known, he was barely 30, so he must have looked old for his age. Must have been worn out with us. You're not even 50 years old. And Jesus said, most assuredly, let me say this to you, before Abraham was, I am. Why? Because he was there. So not only is his origin make him unique and why we can trust and believe in him, but the words that he speaks are firsthand information. They come firsthand. Jesus speaks of what he has seen and what he has heard. And by the way, if you're an attorney or you're used to being in court, the hallmark of an impeccable witness is to say to them, just tell us what you've seen and what you've heard. We don't want you to analyze it. We don't want you to think it through and tell us what you think about it. Just tell us what you've seen. Tell us what you've heard. Perfect witness. And that was Jesus. Perfect witness. So everything that he talks to us about, the future judgment, the coming for the church, his second coming to rule and reign, we can believe him because he speaks about what he knows. He was there. Right? To God, time stops. He's seen it all. And he delivers us the truth. John writes here at the end of verse 32, no one receives his testimony. You should know that is what we would call literary hyperbole. And I say that because verse 33, John says, but if you do believe in him. So he's not saying that no one's listening, but hyperbole means he exaggerates the point to say, with all of those qualifications, there are actually people who still look him right in the eye and don't want anything to do with him. Can you imagine? He came from heaven. No one else did. And he tells us what he's seen and what he's heard, and still people don't bother to listen. To John at 90 years old, it just blows his mind. In the face of all of these unique qualifications, God delivering the message himself, many folks will not listen. But he, verse 33, who does receive his testimony. And the word there is the word for confirming a legal document by placing a seal upon it. It's almost the explanation for what a notary might do. Jesus is God's perfect witness, right? So his words are true, not in a relative sense, but they are absolutely true. And when you agree to follow him, what you're declaring with your life is Jesus is telling the truth. I agree with him. I believe in him. I trust him. And you put your stamp of approval, if you will, on your life, with your life, when you believe and receive his witness, you're saying God is telling the truth. You should say that anyway. God's true. I have people sometimes in counseling and they'll say this, well, it doesn't work for me. What doesn't work for you? This whole faith thing, it doesn't work for me. I can't seem to turn away from my sin. I can't be married. I can't stay married. I can't be holy. I can't stop drinking. I can't be happy. And they go on and on, I can't. And I always go to Romans 3:4 and I read him these words, let God be true, every man a liar. So you're lying and he's telling the truth. He can set you free. It's his word, isn't it? And he that receives his testimony certifies, puts a stamp of approval upon the fact that we believe God is true. He gives us his commandments. He promises the power to accomplish them. He'll work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And yet he turns around and says, now you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He'll do his part. You do your part. When he says, be holy for I am holy, be thankful in all things, rejoice forevermore. Then you should say, all right, Lord, you're true. I'm thankful in all things. I want to be holy. Let God be true. So the second point is, his revelation was firsthand information. Third point, his oversight dominates the universe. Now let's look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, mentioned here in two verses is the Godhood, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. God the Father sent his Son. God the Father gave him authority over all things. God the Father did not withhold the Spirit from him or give him the Spirit in a measured or limited way. And he is the one who is over, notice, all things. Now, every prophet, as well as John the Baptist, who we concluded with in verse 30, was given the Holy Spirit to guide them, to speak to them, to teach them. In fact, we know from the Bible, the Holy Spirit's in the world to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. But when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. You become God's house, right? God's tabernacle, God's dwelling place. And if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, he falls upon you for power to be a witness in your world and in the place that he sends you. Well, in every case, and John the Baptist is a pretty good example, in Luke 1:15, it says that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. So John had a choosing by the Lord and an anointing by the Lord that is certainly unique to others. But again, the Holy Spirit's ability to empower us is limited by man's sin. So you will read in the Bible that you shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit. Or that you should, you know, don't hinder the Holy Spirit. And we can, don't, and we do. Even if we don't want to, we tend to, don't we? So, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to be baptized, he marvels in the sense that he writes, or he says, I saw the Holy Spirit descend and remain upon him, and it amazed him. Jesus is different. He is filled with the Spirit, right? He's fully God and fully man. As fully God, he came and he set aside his individual prerogative to use his power for his own benefits. He relied upon the Spirit of God. his fellowship with the Father is much like yours in that regard. It isn't that he isn't any less God than he was before, but he sets his independent use of his power aside. You and I rely on the Spirit of God. Lord, speak to me. Lord, show me. Lord, deliver me. Lord, empower me. Lord, help me. Give me the words to speak. Touch my body. Heal my life. Take care of my sickness. Open a door for me to witness. Bless my work. Bless the work of my hand. We're always relying upon the Spirit, aren't we? As we should. But because of our sinfulness and our weakness and the fact we're still in this flesh, many times we hinder what the Lord would want to do. And now we turn to Jesus and we realize that Jesus has nothing in his life to hinder the Holy Spirit. There's no sinful nature. He doesn't get the Spirit, if you will, by measure. Or, you know, there's nothing hindering. So what you see in Jesus is fully what God would want you to see of his own life, of who his person is. You learn from Jesus fully without any kind of screen. So when he stands up in the synagogue of Nazareth in Isaiah 61, he begins to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. God has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted and all." You're not kidding. This is the full empowering of the Holy Spirit upon his life. We have weaknesses and sin and hindrance. We can be poor witnesses that limit God by our frailty. Jesus is the best testimony we have. There's no hindrance at all. In fact, Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 9, "In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That didn't happen with us. We got all kinds of problems, don't we? Thank the Lord that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. But Jesus is distinct because his oversight dominates the universe. To him, the Father, we read, gave all things into his hand. From the creation of the universe to the consummation of it, it belongs to Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 3, it was made by him. Chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews was made by him. It is sustained by him, according to Colossians chapter 1. It is held together by him, according to chapter 1, verse 17. It was created for his good pleasure, according to Revelation chapter 4. So why do we listen to Jesus and follow him? Well, because he came from heaven, his declarations are firsthand, and his oversight, his domination is from sea to shining sea. There's no limitation of sin or disobedience to hinder what he is saying. He sets it out for us in all of his glory. He's the only one who can. Well, finally, verse 36, we have one more to add. He has the final word that will determine your eternal destiny. Why should I listen to Jesus? Because he's going to give me a thumbs up or a thumbs down. There won't be any of this. It'll be up or down, won't it? Notice what it says, verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who will not or does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will abide on him." Look, because of Jesus' unique qualifications, because of his overwhelming act of love in sacrificing himself at Calvary and coming to save us, one thing that God will never forgive is to have you or I treat his Son with contempt or disbelief or indifference, or I can take him or leave him, or somehow minimize him to the big man upstairs or the God that we all know. Those who do not believe in him, verse 36 says, don't simply stir up God's wrath, they wear it. The word abide means, it's a present tense verb. It literally means they are marked by God for judgment. Lives that continue to refuse Jesus show God's judgment upon them. The word orge is the word for wrath in Greek, one of many. But it means there's this passionate, righteous anger that overflows the walls of heaven and spills into the lives of those people who will refuse to believe in the Son of God, even though they have plenty of evidence to believe in him and to follow him and to trust in him. Spurgeon was perhaps the greatest voice of his day. He, at the age of 20, without any kind of formal theological training, began to preach in England at a place called the New Park Street Chapel in London. And people just began to come to listen to this 20-year-old upstart. Within 5 years, they had to build a church that it was called the Metropolitan Tabernacle, seated 5,000 people. They put another 1,000 seats outside, and for the next 31 years, until he died at 57 years old, Spurgeon preached 4 services every Sunday to to 5,000 people plus 1,000 people standing outside. Now, for a young guy, that can make your head swell. You can walk around going, I am something else. Everyone wants to listen to me. When they sat Spurgeon down and they said to him, what do you make of all this? He said, you know, I just know that God accomplished this work, and by preaching Jesus, he is able to work in and through my life. My only message is this: if you have the Son, you have life. And God continued to use him. Now notice that John tells us the Father so loves his Son whom he sent to die to save the world, that he made him ruler over all things. And that if we will believe in him, we have life. Present tense. If we don't, we are marked by God for judgment. That's not a good thought. But it's all about Jesus, isn't it? Again, it goes back to him. You believe in him, you have life. Why do I believe in him? He has the final word. It's always better to make a deal with the guy with the final word. He's got the final word on you. Not your brother, not your sister, not your mom, not your wife, not your husband, not your children, not your best friend, not your advocate. Jesus is going to decide, yay or nay. He came from heaven. He's unique. His revelation was firsthand. The anointing of the Spirit was without measure. You do not have anything interfering between Jesus and God the Father's revelation of himself to you and I. And he has the final word. If he doesn't dwell in you tonight, and you're looking to and depending upon many other things for your life, you should know that God takes great offense at you setting his Son aside. You read in Isaiah chapter 53, wonderful words, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise his Son and to put him to grief. I don't understand them at all. It pleased the Father to have his Son die, to put him to grief. By his knowledge, the next verse says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. And because of his sacrifice, I will divide him a portion with the great. Because he poured out his soul to death, he bore the sins of many. He was numbered with the transgressors. He became an intercessor for the sinner. It pleased the Father to bruise him. Why? Because he wants Jesus to stand out to every man. And one day it's going to be his name alone, that is going to cause everyone to hit the deck. Every knee's going to bow. So to those who deem him unnecessary and refuse his testimony, God reserves eternal judgment. If you refuse the love of God in sending his Son, it'll be the greatest mistake you'll ever make. There will be no greater mistakes. This will be the worst one. It'll have eternal consequences. The good news is God gives you plenty of reasons to believe in him and to trust him and to look to him so that he might save you. And these are just six. We only did six verses, right? If we did like 60 more, you'd have like 8 of these. Lots of good reasons to give to your friends. Aren't you glad you know him? Father, tonight as we sit together, it is with great joy that we read this old-timer's book, this Gospel of John that he hung on to for 30 years after everyone else was done, and then was led in his old age there in Ephesus to pen these words with only one purpose: convince the world Jesus is God come in the flesh, and believing in him, we can have eternal life. And so, Lord, as we study just a few verses tonight, may you whet our appetites and our hunger to read it some more, to listen to the wonderful way in which John presents to a new generation the truths about your Son, the reasons why we believe and look to him, and why we need him, and that none of us would first of all decide to go it alone, and second of all, we would not turn away from those who want to argue or contend with us regarding your Son. We'll have answers. Here's what makes Jesus different. This is what makes him unique. Look, there may be some of you tonight that have been away from the Lord. If you need to get back with him, would you raise your hand right now? I want to pray for you right now that God would restore your relationship with him. You're not doing well, but you want to do better. God bless you and you. All right. And you in the back as well. And you in the front. You guys over there. All right. I see you too. And you. Put your hand down. God bless you guys. Praise the Lord. You know, I think the truth of God's word will just pull us in, won't it? It'll just give us a hope like we need. Sometimes we don't always feel like we're saved or feel like we're doing good or feel like God loves us or feel like we're, you know, going to church. But look, those things have to submit to the truth. It's the truth that sets you free. Your feelings will mess you up sometimes. But here you are tonight, and the Lord brought you to church, and no matter how poorly you think you're doing, you came, and God meets you, and he gives you all that you need, and he promises you great life. Look, if you open your heart, those of you that raise your hand tonight, just open your heart. Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, restore me to a relationship with you that I need. And may I begin to just build my faith upon the written word. And may you lead me by your Spirit into all truth. And may it grip my heart and establish my feet. And quit being tossed to and fro. The word of God is truth. And it is helpful. And it is the ammunition you need to share with your family and with your friends. But tonight it's for you, that you might find great comfort in the fact that the Lord loves you and knows you and has come to save and is the God of new beginnings. You ask tonight, those of you that raise your hand, I know that as you look to him, God's going to wash you and cleanse you and restore you again to that place of fellowship. That's what you want. That's what he wants. And that it might be a fellowship, not of strife where you're always struggling, but of tremendous peace as you rest in his finished work. Lord, bless you guys tonight. We're thankful that God has spoken to you and caused you to make that choice, to raise your hand, to say, Lord, help. And if you do, you know he's going to help you, don't you? Praise the Lord. Father, we pray for them tonight. Bless them, we ask. In Jesus' name.